for Satan. You do not have to be a defeated believer. You can be an overcomer for God. What a joyous note that is to sound, and I trust that everyone here believes it with all their heart. You can have victory over the devil. There are many ways outlined in the Word of God by which we can have victory over Satan. The first one is mentioned in Revelation chapter 12 in connection with a yet future event. Described in this chapter is the time when the devil will be judged, cast out of heaven, confined to earth during the last half of what we call the Great Tribulation period. Within the description that is given us in Revelation 12, we are told this in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. This, of course, is a reference to the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. Notice verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We heard a fine quartet sing about that, I believe it was last Sunday night. We have overcome. That song is based on this particular passage of Scripture. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We must know the power of the blood of Jesus if we are going to win victory over Satan. Here are people who have been through dire circumstances, trials, tribulations, sufferings untold, but they have overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, the devil comes to every believer and says, Oh, you're not really saved. You just think you're saved. While you went forward in that service there at Emmanuel Baptist Church, or you knelt by your couch there in your home and you said some prayer, but you don't really mean to tell me that that saved you. Why, just look at you. Look at all the failures and look at your life. Why, you're not worthy to be a Christian. You know good and well you couldn't be a Christian, the likes of you. And at that very moment, an intelligent, Bible-believing Christian will hurl in the teeth of the accuser of the brethren such a scripture as he has by his own blood sealed our pardon and purchased our redemption. We should hurl in his teeth Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It is true, old devil, that I am not worthy to be saved. It is true that sometimes I do not live like a Christian ought to live. But the Bible tells me that if I rest and trust in the finished work of Christ and his shed blood upon the cross, I am saved, and I'm saved forever. And not only that, old devil, but I'm sealed by the Spirit of God. And I'm protected from God's wrath forever because I'm under the blood of Jesus Christ, who bore my sin, who took God's wrath upon him, who became my substitute. And I defy you, devil, because I am a child of God, sealed with the precious blood of Christ. I want to tell you tonight, it's a wondrous comfort to rest in the blood of Jesus. And when the devil comes and suggests that perhaps you are not a Christian because of this failure or that sin, you can say to him, Here is the finished work of Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The blood is all my plea. Hallelujah. For it cleanseth me. I have no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And down through the centuries, the saints of God, when accused by the great Diabolos, the Satanos, the enemy of our souls, time and time again have pleaded the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ to cover them and to give them peace, which certainly he will do. furthermore, when the devil does come with such accusations, we can say to him, you know, old devil, there is a wonderful verse there in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the cleansing agent is described in verse 7 of 1 John 1. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. When I confess my sins, as that passage tells me to do, God forgives me. He cleanses me. There's no question about it. It is not a matter of whether I feel cleansed. It is not a matter of my emotions in the matter. It is a matter of trusting the Bible, trusting the promise of the Lord. So many people are guilty for things, or feel guilty for things they have already confessed to Jesus. They lacerate themselves over and over and over and over again with a whip of guilt, when they ought to trust the promise of the Lord. If you've confessed that sin, it is behind you. It is forgiven. And the blood of Jesus has wiped it away, and you are a clean person as far as that sin is concerned. They overcame it by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. If you're bothered by the pernicious attacks of the devil, lay hold upon the power of the blood of Jesus and come to God in thanksgiving constantly for his finished work and the payment which he made by the shedding of his own blood. If you're going to overcome the devil, and if I'm going to overcome him, we have to know and appropriate the power of the blood of Jesus. If we're going to have victory over Satan, we have to understand and defend against his schemes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have an interesting word the apostle uses there concerning the devil. He tells us that the devil is a tricky person. And he uses this term, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11. He's telling the believers there in the church at Corinth that they should forgive the man who had sinned previously but had asked for restoration and forgiveness. And he says one of the reasons you ought to forgive that man is in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. The word that's translated schemes is an interesting word. It means a plot or a well-thought-out plan or approach. This indicates that we are not simply an afterthought to the devil, or we are not simply on the periphery of his thinking. But the devil actually creates plots against the believer. He lays out well-thought-through plans to defeat us, to discourage us, to cause us to sin, to trip us up. I think sometimes we believers kind of have the notion that because the devil is not omnipresent like the Lord is, that and we're insignificant believers, that probably the devil takes no mind of us or very little. Now, let us not be duped into that thinking. The Bible does not teach that. Now, it is true that the devil does not personally attack us constantly, because the devil is not omnipresent, as we have already mentioned. He cannot be everywhere at the same time, but he has a vast network of demons who do his bidding. And when the Bible says, speaks about the devil's works, it means that the devil is doing these works and performing these works through his minions, through his angels, through his demons. And while he may not always be personally present there to tempt us or to trip us up, he is nevertheless operating through his carefully organized angelic, fallen angelic host. So don't congratulate yourself that you're just a poor little insignificant believer down here in Toledo, and probably the devil doesn't even know you exist. I beg to differ with you. He does know you exist. And he is very mad at the fact that you're a Christian. And he is not happy with the fact that you belong to this Bible preaching church. And he is not happy with the fact that many of you are trying to live for God. And he has a scheme by which he hopes to trip you up and wreck and ruin your life. Some of you perhaps watched the televised football game on Thanksgiving between the Dallas Cowboys and the Cleveland Browns. The man who coaches the Dallas Cowboys is a very brilliant football coach, Tom Landry, probably one of the finest minds for football of any coach in America. And the cameraman on one occasion zeroed in on Landry standing where with his nice hat and suit on like he always does, and behind his back was a clipboard. And the cameraman zoomed in with one of those telescopic lenses on that clipboard. And on that clipboard was written the game plan that Tom Landry had made up. You could see some of it. He was going to do in the first half, what he's going to do in the second half, and the two-minute plan. It turned out he didn't probably need all of that because the Browns didn't do too well in that game, but at least he had it all written out there. The game plan. When Landry and other knowledgeable coaches go into a game, they have a game plan. They have a game plan for their defense. They have a game plan for their offense. If there's a rookie back in the backfield here, maybe a veteran's been injured and there's a substitute there, they'll say, we're going to get that guy. And they'll trap block him time after time. He doesn't know how to defend against that. He hasn't played enough. Or if there's a quarterback whose arm is not too strong, they'll play the pass defense in a certain manner. And there are all kinds, there are multitudinous details that go into a game plan which is prepared for every team. And generally speaking, a team that has a good coach, if they have, of course, the proper talent among their players, that team will win a higher percentage of games. Some coaches are more perceptive than others, and some coaches are more brilliant than others. And there was Landry's game plan. And I said, you know, if the cameraman could zero in on the devil tonight, they'd see a game plan there for Pickering. Devil's got one. They'd see a game plan there for Al Moore. Al, the devil's got a plan for you. He's working at you. And for everybody in this place that's a Christian, the devil has a scheme. And he's going to work that scheme. And unless you are aware of that fact and apply diligently the principles that we are speaking about tonight, the devil's game plan may well succeed and you may go down to defeat as a Christian. We are not unaware, says the apostle, of his scheme. If we're going to win victory over the devil, we must be watchful. Watchful. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Will you look there? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The apostle, after exhorting us in the seventh verse to cast all our care upon the Lord, a wonderful verse and a great promise, then says, now you have to also be self-controlled and alert. Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I say if we're going to be victors over the devil, we must be watchful. Two words are used here by the apostle. We must be self-controlled. Actually, the word originally, as it was used in Greek literature, meant to not to imbibe much wine. It was sometimes it's translated sober. I think that's the way it's rendered in the King James. Be sober, be vigilant. The idea of sobriety, the idea that we ought to refrain from getting drunk and thus causing our mind to operate incorrectly. Well, that is the thought, though it came at a later time to be more of the idea of self-control, but of course the two are obviously connected. If you're going to win the victory over the devil, you have to have sobriety. You have to be under control, especially under the control of the Holy Spirit. Self-control. I cannot let my mind wander. I cannot let my body do what it wants to. I have to bring it under subjection, as Paul says. Beat it black and blue, lest when I preach the gospel to others, I myself should be anathema, a castaway. Self-control and vigilant, or alert, as it's rendered here in the NIV. Alert. Too often, we are whistling down the road of life, paying no attention to where we are going and what we are doing, and the devil has a heyday. We are not watchful. Well, you say, what in a practical way, how can I be watchful? Well, let me give you one practical suggestion. It'll be worth a lot to you if you'll do it. And that is, you must spend time with God every day before you go out to your daily employment and activity. And if you have met the Lord, then He will prepare you so that you will avoid all the traps and snares of Satan. Remember what the psalmist said, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net." The net was the trap that was set for animals, unwary animals who wandered through the forest. A pit was dug, perhaps, and a trap was down in the pit, perhaps. Leaves and branches spread over it, and here comes old Mr. Lion, or whoever it was, through the forest. Man, he's just having a great day. All of a sudden, psh, down he goes into the pit, into the trap, into the net. Well, the psalmist says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." All right, if I do that in the morning, and I meet the Lord in His Word and in prayer, then He will pluck my feet out of the net as I go along through my daily life that day. But so often, we rush off, grabbing a cup of coffee as we breeze out the door. Never a thought about God or His Word. Never a scripture verse to reinforce our faith and to strengthen us for the day. And then we get to work, and the devil has some kind of a trap there, and the first thing you know, we're caught in it. We were not vigilant. We were not alert. On Christmas Day, 1776, General George Washington took a ragtag army of colonial soldiers, put them in fishermen's dinghies and boats that he could gather up, and floated them across the icy Delaware River. They landed near Trenton, New Jersey. And down they moved over the snow-covered terrain to win a great victory in the Revolutionary War. The Hessians, German soldiers, German mercenaries who were fighting on the English side, were encamped around Trenton. But they had celebrated Christmas like a lot of people celebrated, with lots of drink. And they, for the most part, were stone drunk. A warning, as a matter of fact, had been sent to their commandant, but in the midst of his carousing, he had stuck it in his pocket and had not even read it, or else they would have been warned. And the ragtag colonial army surrounded the Hessians at Trenton and won the day, a major victory in the Revolutionary War. They were not alert. They were not vigilant. And so they lost the battle. Dear friends, never a day goes by but what we must be vigilant, alert to the devil's traps, to his nets, to his infernal schemes against us, in order that we might have victory over it. Now, in this same passage, we're given another principle. If we would win victory over the devil, we must resist him with all of our might. Verse 9 says that. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Resist him. I think there are at least three things that this could be applied to. I must resist him as an individual Christian. Now, there is a kind of a feeling among some believers, and it's probably propagated by some higher life Christian literature, that if we would win victory over the devil, we just kind of become passive. And we just don't do anything, and the Lord wins the victory for us. After all, the victory is the Lord's, and so we just kind of rest in the Lord, and the Lord gives us the victory, and we don't do anything. I believe that that is a very dangerous misstatement of the fact. Resist him. What do you read in that exhortation? I read the fact that I have a responsibility. I can't just lay back and doze around spiritually and claim the victory, quote unquote. Now, certainly it's true that God gives us the victory. I wouldn't doubt that for a moment or dispute it. But he does that as we do certain things. We have to resist the devil. If the devil's after you, resist him. Get your dukes up. Get your sword out. Take your stand. Be firm. Because if you do not, you will lose the victory. We ought to resist it as individuals. I think we ought to resist the attack of the devil upon our homes as Christians. Friends, the devil is attacking Christian homes today. He is attacking marriage bonds, causing Christian husbands and wives to be at odds and to have terrible conflicts within their home in some cases. This is the work of Satan. Let us recognize that that is what it is. And let us take our stand against the infernal work of the evil one. He works on our children. He causes conflicts and problems and various kinds of troubles to come between parents and children or between children. This is the work of the devil. And we ought to recognize it for that and take our stand and resist the devil's encroachment in our homes. Some Christian parents let down the bars. They think they're going to help their children by maybe taking a little less tough position on some things. Well, I think we need to be understanding. We need to be flexible in some matters. Yes, that's true. But there are other matters in which we must be inflexible. There are some biblical principles which we cannot compromise as parents and do justice to God and to our children. And the Lord must give us the wisdom as to where we draw the line. And believe me, it's not always easy to know. Where should I be flexible and where should I not be flexible? Where should I take a stand and where should I not take a stand? I repeat, that is not always as easy as some may think. Some people who've never had any children might think it's very simple, but it isn't always that simple. But God, the Holy Spirit, is your guide and help. You have the Word of God that gives you light upon your pathway. The Lord says if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll give it to you freely and not upbraid you. You have the Lord on your side if you're a Christian parent. Resist the devil's encroachments upon your home. And I think that in this context, Peter thinks of a third thing, and that is we should resist the devil's encroachments upon the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. It seems by the language that he uses here that he is perhaps thinking about the fact that we as believers ought to resist the devil even to death if necessary. Resist him standing firm in the faith. There are all kinds of attacks upon the faith of the Bible today. Growing attacks upon the inerrancy of Scripture. Growing attacks upon the pre-tribulation rapture. And upon other great truths that we believe as a church. And friends, I don't think we ought to just sit back and fold our arms and whistle in the dark. I think that we need to resist these attacks by Bible preaching and teaching and by prayer and by every means at our disposal that is proper to resist the encroachments of the devil upon the faith. You know, many people down through the centuries have given their lives for the faith. I think of Felix Mons, the great Swiss Anabaptist, who finally was captured by his tormentors and opponents, rowed out in a little boat into the river that runs through the city of Zurich. His feet were tied, his hands were tied, a stick was put underneath them so he could not get loose. And all the while, his mother was standing by the bank of the river saying, "Felix, don't give up. Believe God. God is with you. Don't quit." And men who were riding with him in the boat said, "Mons, you're a fool. Why don't you give up this crazy idea about believers' baptism and that a church is for believers only? Why don't you get back into the state church here that's run by Zwingli and his followers? Why lose your life for such a doctrinal point as this? It's stupid, Mons." His mother was on the bank saying, "Don't give up, Felix. God is with you. Don't quit." And she watched while they dumped the trussed up body of her son in the river and drowned him. Because he was a Baptist. And that was not a very popular position to hold in Switzerland in those days. Here was a man who believed he was going to stand firm to the end for the faith that he found expressed in the Word of God. That is exactly what the writer tells us we ought to do. Let's not give up. Let's not quit. Let's not go soft. Let's not become too pliable in matters of doctrine. Let's resist standing firm in the faith, lest the devil get the best of us. If we're going to win the victory over the devil, we have to use the Word of God. In Luke chapter 4, we have an illustration of that great principle, a very fine one, because this is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and the attack of Satan upon him in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil." Jesus won the victory over the devil. How can we win the victory? Well, first of all, you'll notice here that each time the devil approached him, Jesus quoted a portion of the Word of God. He said to the devil, "It is written." Verse 4 is an example. "Man does not live on bread alone." He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And so did he on the other two occasions. "It is written." He quoted the Bible. Do you want to know how to get the best of the devil, how to drive him from you, how to win the victory over him? First of all, you have to know the Bible. You have to know the Bible. You can't quote the Bible if you don't know the Bible. You can't use the Bible if you don't know the Bible. And that requires diligent study and attention to the Word of God. I like to see folk in our church, and there are a good number of them, who make notes on the Scriptures, who have pads and pencils, and they're writing their Bibles, or somehow retain some of the things that are given. I'm afraid many Christians fail to do that, and they enjoy the sermon at the moment, but a week from now they couldn't tell you what was preached on. They've lost it. Most of us do not have good memories, that good at least. May I suggest that some of us, if we had been making notes in our Bibles or on a pad of paper for all the years we've been Christians, we would know a lot more about the Bible than we do now. We have depended upon our memories. Our memories are very short and very poor, generally. We get a general impression, which is helpful and good, no doubt. But we do not get the specifics of it. You see, when you come to fight the devil, you can't just have general impressions. You have to use the Word of God, and it has to be definite and clear. You have to know where that Scripture is. You can't call up the preacher every time and say, "Now, where's this Scripture?" A preacher doesn't mind giving you Scripture on occasion and helping, and many of you call from time to time, and certainly I and other pastors are glad to do that. Don't misunderstand me. But you're not going to have access to somebody like that out in the factory always, or out in the job, or wherever you are. You've got to have recall of the Scripture. You've got to know the Bible. And I fear that many believers do not have that much of a working knowledge of the Bible. I said a working knowledge. That they can really use it. And I lament that. I really do. It grieves me at my heart as a pastor. I have often heard that discussed in pastors' conferences and gatherings. More than once I've heard it discussed. And when I was with the college, we used to give to the entering freshmen every year a Bible knowledge exam. I assume perhaps they still do that. The results of which were very disheartening. Here were kids who've been in our fundamental Baptist churches for 18 years or something like that. And did not have, many of them, I'm not saying this is true of all of them, but many of them have not really a working grasp of the Bible at all. That may be partially our fault as teachers and churches and all. I'm not saying we have no responsibility. Maybe we don't teach it properly. But if you're going to refute the devil and drive the devil away, you've got to know the Bible, friend. And you're just going to have to dig in, and you're going to have to study and read, and it's not going to just come by sitting in a church service. And not only do you know it, but you have to be able to use it. See, the Lord Jesus was able to take out of various places in the Old Testament the particular Scripture that applied to that particular temptation. Now, some of you say, "Well, I know John 3:16. Well, that's wonderful, but John 3:16 is not going to help you in a lot of situations. You've got to know Scripture, be able to bring it out and to apply it to a given situation. And many Christians, regrettably, are not able to do that, to really apply the Bible to specific situations. That is what we ought to be able to do, and the Holy Spirit can help us to do that. But it requires study, friends. It doesn't just come by osmosis. You're not going to acquire that kind of Bible knowledge by just sitting around in the services and listening. I think it's good to listen. I hope you do listen. But you're not going to gather up a well-ordered knowledge of the Bible just by doing that. You're going to have to get into it on your own. You're going to have to get some proper study Bibles. You're going to have to get some books. You're going to have to take notes. You're going to have to go out of your way diligently to really apply yourself to the Word of God. Why, there's some people that go over here to University of Toledo and they take courses and the professor gives them all kinds of assignments and they spend hours at home poring over books and memorizing stuff so they can pass some examination that the professor gives them at the university. Some folks who do that haven't spent a tenth or a hundredth of that time in the study of the Bible in all their Christian lives. But to get a BA degree or some kind of a degree or recognition in a university, they'll work and they'll slave and they'll study and they'll pore and they'll memorize and they'll read. And then when you suggest to them that maybe they ought to apply themselves to the study of the Bible, "Well, I don't have time to do that." We have time for what we want to do, don't we? Yes, we do. What really is meaningful to us, we have time for that. If it's going to get us better job and larger pay, and a better position in society, we'll give ourselves diligently to that. But I'm afraid many of us are not so motivated as far as spiritual truth is concerned. May God help us and change our attitudes in regard to that. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that if we're going to have victory over the devil, we have to put on God's armor. You're familiar with this passage, I'm sure, beginning at verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God. It is not my purpose in this message tonight to expound on all the pieces of the armor that are mentioned here. We don't have time to do that, though that is an interesting and helpful study. But just a few general comments. If I'm a Christian and I'm going to win the victory over the devil, I have to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, and so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Several interesting things about this armor. First, it's something we have to have. We need it. Obviously, the Lord would not be prescribing armor for us if He did not think we were going to be in a very fearsome conflict. A very fearsome conflict. So let us not think that we're in just a little game of checkers with the devil. Man, he's talking here about swords, and he's talking about flaming arrows, and he's talking about life and death conflict in spiritual realms. This is big business here, friends. And he says, if you're going to win the victory over the devil, you've got to put on the armor that God prescribes. Please notice that twice in this passage he mentions the full armor. Verse 11, also verse 13. Put on the full armor of God. And then it has the breastplate mentioned and the helmet and these various items. So what does that mean? Well, that means that as Christians, we do not have the right to just choose and pick certain Bible truths that we like, or certain doctrines that perhaps appeal to us. We have to take all the armor that God has given us, lest we leave some part unprotected and go down to defeat before our infernal foe. The whole armor of God, the full armor of God, must be taken. Please notice also the phrase, it is the armor of God. It is armor that God gives to us. It is not armor that we gather up on our own, but it is the armor of God, that is armor which He bestows upon us. Last year, I think it was, the Smithsonian Magazine had a very interesting article on ancient armor. And they discussed the development of body armor, and how the early warriors just had a relatively small amount of armor, usually on the front part, and just on certain parts of their body, and gradually a full suit of armor developed. And that armor was very skillfully made. As a matter of fact, there were differences in ancient armor, and the worth of the armor depended on the skill of the armor maker. I remember when my wife and I visited in London one time. We went over to the Tower of London and saw the display which they have there about, they have a whole display on armor of ancient England, floors of it. They have the armor, the body armor, some of the great kings of England in past centuries. And it's amazing how they're made. We think about them, you know, I always used to think they got an armor that just kind of clunked around, you know, like that, and it couldn't move very good or anything like that. That wasn't true. This armor was very skillfully made. It was made to fight with, and you can't go out in a battle just going around like this, you know. Look kind of stupid, and some guy's going to knock your head off. You had to be able to bend and move and flex. And this armor was made with those capabilities. And all the joints were articulated in a very skillful manner. And when these men got into this armor, they could fight very skillfully with it. But as I say, the strength and dependability of the armor depended to a large extent upon the skill of its maker, and some armor makers were better than others. A brother, the armor that I have has been made in heaven. And when I put it on, I know I have good protection. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at James chapter 4, and we're finished for tonight. One more passage in James chapter 4, verses 7 and following. If I'm going to win the victory over the devil, I must submit myself to God. Here it is in James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit and resist, and he will flee from you. Have a little formula here. I give myself to God. I submit myself to God. The word actually means to surrender myself to the captain of my soul. It was a term that was used in military language sometimes in New Testament days. I am not only enlisting in this army, but I am surrendering myself to the captain who's going to tell me what to do and give me orders. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You know what you ought to do as a believer, and so should I. I ought to submit every part of my body to God. My mind, my ears, my tongue, my hands, my feet, my heart, all of me. And say, Lord, I can't control all these parts of my body. They just get out of control sometimes. And Lord, you take this, you take this, and you take this. And you please protect it, and you please control it, because I'm not capable of doing it. Submit yourselves to God, and then resist the devil in the power of that consecration and surrender. And what does it say? He will flee from you. Remember what the Bible says about the temptation of Jesus? After the devil finished all these things, he left the Savior. The devil will flee from you. You can have victory over Satan. You, applying the scriptural principles that we have mentioned tonight, you, I'm talking about you and you and you there, you children and young people and new converts and weak Christians and all of us, you can have victory over the devil. It's a glorious truth. I can be an overcomer. I can be a victor. I can win by applying scriptural truths to my life. Will you do it? Shall we bow together as we pray? Every head bowed.